Well, it is good to see everybody here today, especially any visitors that we have with us. We certainly do hope that if you have any questions about the way that we do things here at the Monte Vista Church of Christ, that you will let us know what those questions are. We'd love to have a Bible conversation with you about any questions that you have. Now, we'll go ahead and have our Bibles open to the book of Hosea this morning. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 1. And we're going to consider a couple things here in just a few moments from Hosea chapter 1. If God had wanted nothing but empty obedience from us, He probably could have asked for it. If all He wanted was just rule keeping, just do this and don't do that, avoid that over there and make sure that you've got your bases covered over here, He could have said it that way. I don't find a whole lot of that in the Bible, though. You could point to the Old Testament, you could look at the Ten Commandments and that sort of thing, but that's really not the meat of what God wants from His people. That's not really the substance. Several points, actually, in the Old Testament, He brings out the fact that it's not the sacrifice itself that I'm interested in, but it's the heart behind it. You certainly need to do the sacrifice. You have to follow the rules. God's not interested in those who want to break rules or flout His authority. But if you're not following the rules from the right motives, then you might as well not be following the rules at all. The same is true of a marriage, isn't it? Between a husband and a wife in this world. We expect rule-keeping in a marriage. And you're thinking, well, I don't have a whole lot of rules in my marriage. It's the 21st century. Who has rules in their marriage? And yet, you don't want your spouse to have an affair, do you? That's a rule. Don't commit adultery. That's a rule. You want to be treated fairly. That's a rule also. There's expectations that we have for each other in a marriage, and you could even call them rules. But is empty rule-keeping what your spouse really wants from you? Or is it the heart behind the rule-keeping that they are interested in? So whether it's marriage to God spiritually or marriage to a spouse in this world, what you have essentially is the same relationship. And I'm not just making that up either, because throughout the Bible, really from cover to cover, marriage in this world is repeatedly compared to marriage spiritually to God. That's why we're here in Hosea, because God wants to teach Hosea, and Israel by extension, a lesson about being married to Him. We start off in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." Now, how would you feel if you were just Hosea, and one day the Lord says to you, you know the red light district downtown that you try to avoid because you're a good man, you're an honest man, a righteous man? Yeah, go down there, find yourself a wife from that dating pool, and have children with her also. And I just imagine Hosea going, "What?" But because he trusts God, he obeys. So he went and he took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Now, I don't know anything about Gomer. I don't really know a whole lot about Hosea either. It could be that Hosea had known Gomer his whole life. They might have been childhood friends, known each other for years and years. And he saw Gomer fall into the trap of prostitution. It could be that she was a complete stranger until he was told by God to go find yourself a wife of harlotry. It could just be that Gomer had a reputation that God knew about and that Hosea was privy to that would have led both of them to the conclusion that this is a woman prone to a certain kind of lifestyle. Either way, Hosea obeys and he marries Gomer. And I don't believe that it was an empty marriage either. We find out later, we're going to talk about here in a few minutes, that I think there was some substance to this marriage. I believe that Gomer and Hosea had love between each other. Hosea, more so, but I think there was some real substance in this marriage. Now, they have kids here in chapter 1, and if you know anything about the story of Hosea, and you've done a little bit of studying about what these names mean, each of the names of their children has something to do with the relationship between God and His people. It's symbolic to represent that. So both the marriage and the children is a message to the Israelites of God trying to say something about our relationship. Hosea and Gomer and their kids become an object lesson, a symbol for us. And that's the whole point that God is trying to get at in this message. That Gomer is Israel. And Gomer has a hard time leaving behind the lifestyle. When you read a little bit further down the chapter, let's pick up in verse 5. This is God speaking of Gomer here now. He says, "For their mother," Hosea and Gomer's children, "for their mother has played the harlot. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. And she will pursue her lovers, but she will not overtake them. She will seek them, but will not find them.' Then she will say," at the end of verse 7 in Hosea 2, "then she will say, 'I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me than now.'" God gave Israel everything. In their spiritual matrimony, God gave Israel everything. He found them, an enslaved people, and brought them out of Egypt and led them to the wilderness so that their children and grandchildren could enjoy a land flowing with milk and honey. He gave them the law. He gave them guidance and direction. Prophets who would help them when they fell off the train. He loved them, and He forgave them. And He gave them a system of sacrifices and laws whereby they could meet God's expectations and receive forgiveness for their sins. In every way, God took care of Israel and loved them as a husband ought to love his wife. But they committed flagrant harlotries. They weren't even trying to hide it at times in their history. And they went after the gods of the Canaanites and the gods of the Assyrians and the gods of the Babylonians. They went after the customs and the sins and the unrighteousness of the people that surrounded them. God was so ashamed of them because of how they acted that He cast them out. As a spurned husband would cast out his own spouse. But Israel came back. And God took them back. Go a little bit further into the book. And notice here in Hosea chapter 3 in verse 1. "So the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel.'" He says in verse 5. "And afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to His goodness in the last days." He says, "Hosea, you will take back your wife even though she betrayed you, even though she committed a harlotry over and over again. Go find her, Hosea, and love her the way that you love her." There's meaning there. There's substance there. Hosea wasn't just obeying God's commandment because he had to. I love it that Hosea actually loved Gomer. He loved this woman no matter what she did to him. No matter how much she hurt him, he loved her. And when God said, "You take her back now," he was willing to. Now God makes the connection again to the relationship that He and Israel have. "You've committed the flagrant harlotries, but you'll come back to me and I will love you and I will accept you and I will forgive you." Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, he talks about how "I'm going to have a new covenant with you and I'll write my law on your hearts and you'll be my people, finally, the way I wanted you to be. And I'll forgive you your sins and remember them no more. And I'm not going to hang it over your head. Look at all the stuff you did. You owe me big time for everything. I will forgive their sins and remember them no more, and I will never hang something over their heads." Now, this is not the only time in the Bible that God's relationship to His people is compared to to the relationship between a husband and a wife. Consider a couple other examples here. You can write these down. We're not going to read all of them. In particular, I want to look at here in Isaiah 62. You notice that Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6 is up there. We already read that earlier in our worship service at the beginning. Let's go to Isaiah 62, though, and notice a couple things in Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Think about the day that you were married. And that zeal, times a million, is what God feels about his people. The excitement that you had. The possibilities, the freshness, the zeal. You had your whole life ahead of you. And I think it's that optimism that God has about his people, that eternal optimism that no matter how many times they might betray me or abandon me, I am always going to be the one who loves them. And notice there, he never leaves us. It is always his people who do the abandoning. Never God. God is never the one who leaves his people. It's always the other way around. He brings that out in Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 30 and 35. He describes Israel's harlotry there again in Ezekiel chapter 16. The analogy of marriage works so well because it is the first relationship. Think of it this way, that before there were best friends, before humanity knew anything about children or grandchildren, before we had buddies or co-workers, before we knew what it was like to have a boss or an employer, before we had a president or a king or anything else, what did humanity have first and foremost? It had marriage. It was just Adam and Eve. There was nobody else on the face of the earth. Adam didn't have a best friend except for Eve. Eve didn't have a buddy or a co-worker. Eve didn't even have a mother. On the face of this earth, when man and woman were created, it was just man and woman. So that is the oldest relationship on the face of the earth. That's why marriage works so well to describe our relationship with God. Not only that, but God is the original designer of marriage, which I think gives us a good practical application, that God knows best how to administer it and how to regulate it. When I see things like Matthew chapter 5 or in Matthew chapter 19 and we have this teaching on marriage and divorce or what does it mean to commit adultery and to be faithful in a marriage, we have to trust that because God is the designer of marriage, that he knows best how to use it. I think it's kind of like when you have a cell phone, and my brother-in-law is actually an engineer for Verizon. I told him one time, when I look at a cell phone, to me, it might as well just be like magic. I mean, it might as well just be like ground-up unicorn horn inside of a cell phone because I don't get it. I don't understand it. Therefore, I'm not qualified to diagnose a problem on my cell phone. I can open up my cell phone and go, huh, okay. I don't know anything about cell phones. I don't know how to use them. I don't know how to fix them. All I know is how to break them. Trust me, dropping them works really well, especially on concrete. But the same thing is true of God and marriage. God designed marriage. He knows everything about marriage. It is the relationship that he gave to mankind when he saw that Adam was alone on the face of this earth and it was not a good thing. And so when he says, do not commit adultery, we have to trust him on that he actually means it and that it makes sense. And when he says, he who commits adultery is in sin. He who divorces his spouse and marries another. When he says, do not fornicate. We have to trust him that he knows what he's talking about. Because he is the original designer of marriage. Another practical application. Is it enough to just keep the rules in a marriage? Because this is like we said earlier. In your marriage, you have some rules. At least I certainly hope that you have some rules and some boundaries. We don't have any open marriages here at Monte Vista, do we? We kind of you know, nebulous relationships. No, in a marriage, there are certainly rules. You might not put it that way. You might not like to use the term rules in a relationship that's supposed to be about love, but really, they're rules. I have to follow some rules to be faithful to Rebecca. She has to follow rules to be faithful to me. But is that all it's about? Is it just about don't commit adultery? Is it just about keep me satisfied physically? Is that all that it's about? Because sadly, some marriages just become that. Just like the relationship with God can become that as well. We can keep rules in a marriage but have no love. We can keep rules in a marriage to God and have no love for Him either. So you see the way these things are intertwined. They overlap with each other, which is why God is not afraid to use marriage so often in the Bible as a symbol. Marriage must go deeper than just empty rule keeping because it is a relationship. It's not about what I can get out of it, but what I can give into it. Somebody used a really interesting term in a recent article that I really liked. He said, most marriages tend to have a marriage economy. And I know there's kids in here and you know, you haven't had the conversation about the birds and the bees and everything, but anybody who's married, maybe you understand what I mean by a marriage economy, where I'll go ahead and I'll give you flowers, I'll give you chocolates, I'll do the back rubbing thing, but then there's got to be something for me also. You know, or I'll give you what you want, husband, but there's got to be something for me also in there. And we have this marriage economy where we're kind of bartering and trading, and it becomes more a commercial business arrangement than really what it ought to be. It's a relationship. It's two people who are supposed to be unified, who are supposed to be one flesh. But rules have a way with keeping things empty if they're only obeyed for the sake of it. And if it never goes deeper than that, if it never goes deeper than just two people who have a business arrangement with each other, you're never going to understand marriage. And I think if that's the kind of person you are, you might never understand marriage to God either. Let's consider a good case in point then. Go to Revelation chapter 3. You probably saw this coming. But in Revelation chapter 2, and in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, notice what it says here of the Ephesians. This is Jesus writing this through the Apostle John. It says in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 3, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you've perseverance. And you have endured for my name's sake. And you've not grown weary. So let's give Ephesus credit where it's due. Good job. You stand up for truth. You put to the test those who claim to be apostles and are not. You have enough sense, enough wisdom, enough discretion to know this is falsehood and this is truth, and we are going to know the difference and practice the difference, and we're going to stand up for it. Let's give them credit there. They had followed the rules. And they followed the rules a whole lot better than some churches are doing. And Jesus was proud of them for that. He does not diminish in any way that they were keeping the rules, which I think happens in our culture sometimes. I think we have this false dichotomy when it comes to churches in our communities. It probably exists here in Phoenix also. We have this false dichotomy where we say, you can either go to a loving, friendly church that has a few doctrinal issues, or you can go to a church that stands up for truth, but you have to be miserable. Because they don't like each other, and they don't like the rest of the world, they're not friendly, and they never, ever, ever have fellowship with each other because they don't have a fellowship hall. That's a false dichotomy, though. And I think we kind of separate them like, well, that's your choice. That's what you have to choose. Sadly, the church in Ephesus doesn't do a whole lot to change that stereotype, does it? They had been following the rules. They had been obeying it. They had stood up for truth. They had stood up for true doctrine, and they should get credit for that. Because again, a lot of churches don't do a very good job with that. But was empty rule keeping all that God wanted? Did Jesus say, well, you stood up for truth, good for you. Now, let's move on to the next church here. It wasn't enough. Because he goes on to say in the next set of verses in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5, but I have this against you, that you've left your first love. Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Again, let's remember this. Jesus didn't have any problem with them obeying true doctrine. That was not the issue. And it's not like he's trying to say, well, you left your first love because you obeyed true doctrine. You left your first love because you're a sound congregation. That's not what he's saying at all. And he's not saying trade one for the other. He's not saying stop emphasizing doctrine and start focusing on love. He's saying one needs to come from the other. And if you're obeying sound doctrine and standing up for truth, but you have no love, you are wasting your time. You might as well practice and preach whatever you feel like if you're not going to have love. You've left your first love. You abandoned your first love. And in spite of everything good that the Ephesians did, their lack of love showed a hollowness to their work. And let's remember, it only took a few years, too. When you read back in Ephesians chapter 1, let me give you a reference here. In Ephesians chapter 1, he talks about the way in verses 15 through 17, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you in my prayers. He's saying, Ephesus, you love so much that it defines you. Everybody knows that you love. You love the brethren. You're faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. It defines you. And when people talk about Ephesus, they say, man, that church in Ephesus has a lot of love. They love the brethren. They love. Now, that was written about 62 AD. The book of Revelation was probably written around 96 AD. So in about 30 years, they went from being a church that was defined by its love to being a church that was defined by its lack of love. 30 years, friends. Most marriages don't last that long. How many people do you know whose marriage didn't last 5 years? I mean, if we get to 10 years, 20 years, or whatever in our culture, especially among celebrities, if we get to 20 years, we're like, wow, you're doing really well. At least, I mean, for Ephesians, at least it took the Ephesians 30 years to lose their love. A lot of our marriages in our culture don't take 30 years to lose their love. They lose their love a lot sooner than that. Kind of leads to our next point here. Love that is lost. You notice in the text in Revelation chapter 2, he says, you have left your first love. It never says your love was ripped away from you. It never says your love exploded in a ball of furious flames. It never says that your love was killed or squashed. No, it says you lost it. You left it. You did it. So let's go back to the marriage side of it then. Have you left the love in your marriage? Because really, what have you done, or rather, what have you not done lately to keep the love alive in your marriage? I'm not talking Twitter pated and everything like that. That's the word we used to use for it when we were kids. My family had a word, we called it Twitter pated, long before Twitter was actually invented, so we came up with a term first. But it's about, you know, that kind of like enamored, when you first fall in love with somebody and you're like 15 years old and he loves me, we're going to be married someday. That's Twitter patient. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about here. What have you done, or rather not done, in your marriage that has caused you to leave your love? I think it's sad when you hear about marriages where the only thing that kind of keeps them together is they eat the same meal at night. They sit there silently silently watching TV. Never do anything together. Never share anything together. Never experience life or the world together. Life and marriage become boring. They become mundane. Friend, you left your first love. How did you leave it? Probably by empty rule keeping. Because we think that as long as I don't have an affair, then I am still doing what's right. As long as I give my husband as much sex as he needs, not wants, but as much as he needs to not run away with somebody else, I'm doing what I need to do. As long as I give her the flowers on Valentine's Day, do all the stereotypical stuff, then I've done what I need to do in my marriage to keep it going. That is not a marriage that's thriving. That's a marriage that's barely getting by, held together by duct tape. You've left your love if that's what it's all about. And if it's just about rules to you, then Jesus says the same thing to you that he would to a church that only follows the rules with no love behind it. You better remember where your love is and get back to it. When do we stop feeling like we must passionately pursue our spouse? When is it that we stop being wholeheartedly intimate with them and it just becomes dead routine? Many marriages don't die in dramatic fashion, just like the situation in Ephesus was not dramatic. Again, they didn't have their love ripped away from them. They didn't have their love persecuted into non-existence, smashed into dust particles. They left their love. Their love was lost, not taken. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 5 as we bring our lesson to a close. In Ephesians chapter 5, notice in verses 22 and 23. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Yeah? You could say that that's a rule. Husbands, love your wives, in verse 25, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's a rule also. You ever think about it that way? That love is a command? You didn't say, husbands, try to love your wives. Husbands, do the best with what you with what you've got. He says, husbands, you love your wives. You are ordered. You are commanded by God to love your wives. And I think that as we develop one type of marriage, as we come to understand marriage in one side of things, whether it be marriage to a spouse or marriage to God, it helps us with the other one. And that's a great application. For people who are not married in here, try to develop the marriage with you and God first. Because that's the marriage that will last. Remember that. That's the marriage that will last. And I think you can become an expert in what it means to truly be married without even being married in this life. How is it that Paul could write Ephesians chapter 5 and yet he wasn't married? How can Paul claim to be some kind of an expert on marriage and write Ephesians 5 and all this stuff about marriage when he was never a married person? You know why? Because Paul knew marriage better than most married people know marriage because he was married to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate husband. When you're married to the ultimate husband who loves you enough to give his own life for you, you know something about marriage. I think that's just a great application. You don't have to be married in this world to know what it means to be really, really married. Marriage in this life will only last so long. It is entirely a life event. I'll be married here to Rebecca, but when I die or when she dies, we will not be married anymore. It's an earthly relationship, and yet the concepts are not earth isolated. What we learn about marriage in this life is going to carry over into eternity in our marriage to God. In a particular, our marriage to Jesus Christ, who is in Ephesians 5 represented as our husband. So I think those are the lessons that I learned from this. Let's end in Revelation chapter 21. I have learned in studying for this lesson that marriage is a relationship that is intended first and foremost to be between you and God. We think about it as an earthly thing, being married as a man and a woman on this planet, being married to each other. But again, that might last 50 years, 60 if you're very, very lucky. But you're going to spend eternity being married to God. You ever think about it that way? You will be married in this life for perhaps 50 years. But you will be married to God for eternity. You know what that tells me? It tells me that marriage is not supposed to be just an earth thing. It's supposed to be a heaven thing. It tells me that I need to be married to God. And if I can't learn to be married to God, I'll probably never learn a thing about being married to a spouse in this life. In Revelation 21, I want to finish here with what Christ has to say. In Revelation 21, get right here in the back of the Bible as we get to a close. And it says in Revelation 21 and verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Skip on down to verse 9. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And it is as if that angel is reaching out his hand to God's people, his church, and he's saying, look, it's the bride of Christ. When you look around this room at those who are saved, you are looking at the bride of Christ. Whether we're in this building or wherever it is Christians are worshiping, wherever it is that people are hearing the gospel and entering into the body of Christ, they are becoming the bride of Christ. Be married to Christ now. If you're not a Christian, then you need to be. If you're not a Christian, you know nothing about marriage. Maybe you're following rules. Maybe you think you're doing a good job of it. But if you've left your first love, then again, you're missing something key here. Whatever need you might have, I encourage you to please come forward as we stand and sing.